I neglected to recommend any books, and Dean Birch reminded me of that last night. So let me just recommend a few books to you on the various subjects that I've been dealing with. On worship, there are so many good books out there on worship. There are some that aren't so good, too. But one that surprised me and how much I enjoy it is Warren Wiersbe's book called Real Worship. What I found about this book that surprised me was how warm and personal Dr. Wiersbe is, where he shares his own heart and how the Lord dealt with him as a worshiper. And I'm sure you have some of your favorites, but this is one I would encourage you not to skip over to read Warren Wiersbe's book, just called Real Worship. It's not a difficult read at all. On disciple making, the possibility of reading is rather limited. I don't know too many books on disciple making. When I was doing my doctoral work at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, one of the visiting profs was Bill Hull. For those of you in your 50s and older, might remember him as a basketball player. And Bill Hull now is an executive with the Evangelical Free Denomination. And his strength is training churches how to do disciple making. And he's actually written several books on this subject. He started with one on the Lord Jesus himself called Jesus Christ Disciple Maker. And then he followed that up with two other books, and both of these are back here. One is The Disciple Making Pastor, in which he shows pastors how to be intentional in making disciples for Jesus Christ. And then the third one is The Disciple Making Church. You can see he was on a roll here. The Disciple Making Church. And this is a very good book, and I would encourage you to read it. And like any book, you might see things that you say, well, I don't know if that fits us. And that's okay. Glean all you can. There's some good stuff here from this brother. And then on outreach, which we're going to deal with in this session, a book, 15 years ago or so, that just really challenged me was Outgrowing the Ingrown Church by C. John Miller, Jack Miller, who's now with the Lord. Dr. Miller taught at Westminster Seminary. He taught evangelism at Westminster and was the founding pastor of, help me out here, New Life Presbyterian Church near Philadelphia, which now has mothered a number of other churches. Orthodox Presbyterian brother, and I met him street preaching in Pittsburgh. Not what you typically picture as an Orthodox Presbyterian. But a wonderful book where he shares his story as a man of the Reformation, as a Reformed person. Can we honestly believe that God will use our church to impact our communities? And shares the story how he would show up at prayer meetings to pray for the unconverted in a neighborhood and no one else showing up at the prayer meeting. And then the Lord began to move. And soon others were joining him and praying for the lost and reaching out. And a wonderful story. Maybe some of you in the Philadelphia are familiar with the story of that church. But I'd encourage you to read this. A man who was no slouch theologically, but was warm and passionate about reaching the lost, C. John Miller, Jack Miller. By the way, his son-in-law, some of you may know, Jim Corrente, who's actually a Calvinistic Baptist in the Philadelphia area. Jim's his son-in-law. Some good stuff there, and I'm sure you could recommend some others as well. Vibrant outreach. Fascinating story in the Bible. And it didn't start out with a bang, did it? In fact, it didn't look very promising at all. Their leader was dead. There was only a handful of people in the movement. And those people were filled with doubt and fear. The movement did not look very promising at all. In fact, if I had been a betting man, I'm sure I would have put my money against this movement. The new movement was surely doomed for failure. And then something happened. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up to heaven and sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. That's Mark's very abbreviated statement. Do you know where you find the more full explanation of what happened next? The book of Acts. Mark encapsulates in a few sentences what you find in the whole book of Acts. So let's go to Acts. And what I'd like you to do today is to join me in a quick survey of Acts chapters 1 through 11. And you wonder if you're going to hit the road on time. Don't worry. Keep your Bibles open, keep your minds open, your hearts warmed, and hang on. We'll start in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and I'd like to just walk you through some highlights of the book of Acts and see how the risen Lord, the glorified Lord, continued to build His church through these apostles. Let's begin with that famous statement in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power," Jesus said, "when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Chapter 2, I'm going to read without a whole lot of comments at times. Acts chapter 2, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." About verse 14. "Then Peter," a little later, "Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. 'Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say.'" Let's drop down to verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man credited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you and through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him up from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." By the way, if you've never preached that verse, you must preach it. "It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." That stretches human logic. Another time. How about where we were reading yesterday, verse 36? "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.' With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." You know, you think about what these men had heard weeks before. Jesus had told them that he would work with them. Jesus told them the Holy Spirit would come and give them power. And now here they are. Look at the last verse of that chapter. "And the Lord added to their number daily those that were being saved." Now, don't read that as if you've read it a billion times before. Read it for the first time again. "And the Lord added to their number daily those that were being saved." What had Jesus told his men? He had told them, "I will build my church." He had said, "I will build my church. I will build my church." And they had come to the point of desperation as the 11 of them huddled in that room, fearing for their lives, until the resurrected Lord appeared to them and said, "Men, you were wrong in doubting. I am alive. The stories about me being risen from the dead are true. Now go and make disciples of all nations." And then Luke records for us, "And the Lord did what he said he'd do." The Lord did what he said he'd do. The Lord added to their number daily those that were being saved. Jesus Christ continues to add to his church. The third chapter of Acts, what's this about? Look in chapter 3. Peter is addressing a group of people who had just seen an amazing miracle. Do you remember this story? Where Peter and John were going into the temple courtyard, and there were various gates to go into that temple courtyard. And as they passed this one gate, there's old what's-his-name. Old what's-his-name always was lying there by that gate begging for money. He was a lame man, and I doubt anybody really knew his name, but everybody knew his face. Old what's-his-name, you know, that lame guy that always lies there by the gate begging money. And this particular day, he was there again, and Peter and John going in, and the man reaches out his hand, and you know that famous account. We even have some scripture songs based on that account, don't we? I love singing those with my kids when they were growing up, you know. The man said, you know, can you give me some money? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man went walking and leaping and praising God. Can you imagine the commotion? We have to read these narratives and visualize them in our mind. Here's Peter and John going into the temple courtyard to pray, and here's some guy who's jumping up and down and praising God, and everyone's going, who in the world is that? And finally someone says, do you know who that is? That's, what's his name? That guy that always was lying by the gate. No, I'm serious. That's that old lame guy that always was lying by the gate begging money. And this crowd gathers around. They're all amazed because everybody knew this guy's face. They saw it every day. Peter's response to this is fascinating. Look at verse 11. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us? As if by our own power and godliness we have made this man walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. Boy, Peter never heard about political correctness, did he? You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know has been made strong. It is in Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you all can see. Now, you know, you read this account, and I often let my imagination run, and I wonder what would have happened in our day if God had done some miracle through some preacher. You know, crowd gathers around, and you think, oh, what an opportunity. You know, I could start a new healing ministry right here. I got a crowd. I have their attention, you know. But what does Peter say? Does Peter say, ooh, look at all the attention I'm getting? He says, in modern American, he says, quit staring at me. What are you staring at me for? It wasn't my power, it wasn't my righteousness that raised this man. And he immediately took this attention, he took this praise he was getting, and immediately deflected it to its rightful place, Jesus Christ. And he said, it's in the name of Jesus that this man has been healed. Don't go looking at me. Don't go praising me. And Peter always was Christ-centered. When the apostles did these signs and wonders, they always did it, not to draw attention to themselves, but to immediately take the attention from that sign, from that wonder, from that miracle, and direct it to Jesus Christ. And he did it again. He drew attention to Jesus Christ. Now, how did the religious leaders respond to Peter and all that was going on here? They did not like at all what was going on, did they? We could read more accounts here, but let's just read a little bit, and let's go to chapter 4. I'm going to fly here so we can talk about some applications as well. Look in chapter 4, how about verse 13? Peter and John were called before the Sanhedrin, that council of 70, the rulers of Jerusalem and the Jewish people. These men did not like these fishermen turned preachers, getting so much attention, so they called them in to give an account. When they saw, verse 13 of chapter 4, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished And they took note of these men that they had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows what they have done. They've done an outstanding miracle and we can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. It's almost like they can't bring themselves to say Jesus at times. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than man, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. Peter and John continued in their ministries, didn't they? Look at verse 23. On the release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Here are Peter and John, who had been spokesmen in that public setting there in the temple courtyard. Other people, I'm sure other apostles, other Christians, began to declare the merits of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The religious establishment is threatening them. What do you and I do when we feel threatened? We go to prayer, all right, and what do we usually pray for? Lord, take away the threat. Lord, take away the danger. Lord, we don't want to have to suffer. And these people got together and had a powerful prayer meeting with the church in Jerusalem, and they did not pray, "Lord, remove the threat. Lord, take away the threat of persecution." They said, "Lord, give us boldness. Lord, give us boldness that we won't quit declaring the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ." And the Lord answered that prayer. They spoke the word of God boldly. The ministry goes on. Here are people who are declaring the glories of Jesus Christ all over Jerusalem. And then one of the first snags hits the church. Look at Acts 5. You know this story. Let me just refer to it here. Ananias and Sapphira lied to God. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and God struck them dead. If that happened in your church, what kind of impact would it have in your community, do you think? Would you hope it stayed out of the newspapers? You know, we read accounts like this, and if we read them again for the first time, you know, we think, whoa, that would be terrible to have something like that happen in your church. You know, here's someone lying to God, God strikes them dead, and man, there goes the ministry now. We had some good things going. Remember in Acts chapter 2 where it says the community all respected them. They were looked upon with respect there in Jerusalem. And now the church leaders have got to think, you know, how are we going to put a spin on this? You know, this is not good publicity. Church members getting killed in church. Actually, what happened? Look at verse 12. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Think about that. Here is the Lord at work building his church. Well, we might consider a terrible event, bad publicity, has just struck the church. and look at the impact it had in the greater Jerusalem community. How do you explain that statement Luke has here when he says, no one dared join them, but the Lord continued to add to their number? This is just my speculation. I'm sure with all the smart cookies in this room, someone has a better explanation than I do. But when I read that, what it seems to me is Luke saying, the Christian wannabes kind of faded into the background. You know, the early church was pretty popular there at the beginning, and I'm sure there were a lot of people saying, hey, that's really cool. And you need all these miracles and stuff. I think I'd like to be part of that. But when they found out that you have to be who you say you are, you can't go lying to God or he could strike you dead. The Christian wannabes just kind of all faded into the background. But the people who are truly gripped by God's irresistible grace continued to be added to their number. The church didn't shrink after Ananias and Sapphira. The church grew because the Lord continued to fulfill his promise of building his church. And now the persecution begins to really set in. Look at verse 17 of chapter 5. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. By the way, the Sadducees, as you might know, were the smaller party, the smaller sect, but they held more power in positions of leadership. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. This is a humorous story. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, we found the jail securely locked with a guard standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled. You bet they were, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came, this is the funny part, I think. Then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail were standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. They brought these guys in. You see what's going on here. Here's the religious establishment trying to stop these apostles from preaching about Jesus Christ. They throw them in jail. God sends his angel, frees them in the middle of the night. They go back early in the morning, soon as it was daylight, I'm sure, and they begin preaching about Jesus Christ again. In the meantime, the Sanhedrin council met just off the temple courtyard. Josephus reports they met in a semicircle, so if we kind of gathered these chairs in a semicircle, you might be able to picture this. You can picture these guys kind of sitting there. I don't know if they're drinking coffee or what, but they're kind of waiting for things to get going, you know, and chit-chatting and waiting for the inmates to be brought in here, you know, the plaintiffs are sitting there and they're waiting until someone comes and says, they're not in the jail. And then a second messenger comes in and says, they're over next door in the temple courtyard preaching again about Jesus Christ. There's all this hubbub going on as the gospel continues. They just kept at it. I'm going to just drop down to verse 41. It says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. These men were courageous. They were constant. They continued to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that they would be in trouble with the authorities. And then we come to chapter 6. And now Satan has tried, you know, the thing with Ananias and Sapphira. Now he tries to slow down the gospel by causing discontent in the church. You know, growing churches have growing pains. If your church is growing, you know what that is. You go through things and you say, you got to catch up to yourself almost. And here the church was in Jerusalem. I mean, they were bursting at the seams. They were just exploding in size. And what happened was the church in Jerusalem was made up of people whose Aramaic was their mother tongue and another group of people whose Greek was their mother tongue. And the widows, who were in the group that spoke Greek as their first tongue, felt like they were getting the short end of the stick. The Hebraic, the Aramaic widows are getting more attention from the church than we Greek-speaking widows. And you would think that that would probably cause a church split. You know, probably would in some of our churches today, you know, where people feel like it's not fair. Those people are getting more favor than we are. And you can imagine that this could have been a real detriment to the church. You know what happened. The apostles were given wisdom by the Holy Spirit, said, choose some men, gave them qualifications. And many of us believe that this was the first group of deacons. And you probably have noticed that the names of those men were all Greek. The church wisely chose some Hellenistic brothers to oversee the care of these widows. And what was the result? What was the result of all this? Look at verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So even this internal discontent did not stop the progress of the gospel. The gospel continued to go out. Acts chapter 7, now the persecution comes not just upon the apostles, but it begins to spread through others in the church. The stoning of Stephen, the preaching deacon. And in chapter 8, let's just move over to chapter 8 quickly. Verse 2 of chapter 8 says, on that day of Stephen's stoning, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. Verse 4 says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. You know, I'm confident that if Satan was trying to slow down the church and slow down the progress of the gospel, that he thought that this stoning of Stephen would be a great way to do it. And yet, amazingly, he is, in a sense, a puppet in the hand of God. And God uses this persecution to actually accomplish his purposes. Remember what Jesus had told his men, you will be my witnesses in, help me out here, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, ends of the earth. At this point in the history of the church, where was all the gospelizing going on? Jerusalem. And God uses persecution to spread the church. This time it wasn't the church leaders, though. This time it was the church members. It was all the other people in the church. They were scattered, and now the gospel begins to spread through the greater Jerusalem area, out into Judea, and on north into Samaria. They preached. Verse 4. Do you see that? Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And the word preached in Acts 8:4 is euangelizo. They evangelized. They evangelized wherever they went. Go ahead to chapter 11. Let's skip ahead a little bit here for sake of time. Let's look at chapter 11, verse 19, as we see the continuing story of the spread of the gospel. Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, that would be modern Lebanon, Cyprus, an island there off the coast, and Antioch, that would be modern Syria, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was on them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. You see what's happening here. Who are these people? Who were the first missionaries? They were just ordinary people. They were just ordinary people who were spread through the Mediterranean basin because of persecution. And it was ordinary people who first took the gospel to Gentiles. We usually jump ahead a chapter or two and we think, you know, it was Paul and Barnabas and those guys. Actually, they weren't the first. There were some ordinary Christians, Jerusalemite Christians, who had been scattered north because of persecution, who began to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Ordinary people spreading the gospel. You know, I would love to take you through more of the book of Acts, but I think you know and I know what happened. The gospel continued to spread. Where does it all end? join me in Revelation just for a minute. Revelation, chapter 7. We could drop down a number of places, but let me pick Revelation 7, verse 9. Revelation 7, verse 9. The Apostle John, now an old man, was allowed to see what's going to happen. And he reports what he was allowed to see. He says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Now, I appreciate so much the words of that song that says, "The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." And I know that on that day, all attention will be fixed on Him. But if you would allow me just a moment, I would love to look over my shoulder and an old man standing there witnessing all this, an old man named John. And I wonder what's going through his mind. Because as a young man, he had been in that group of 11 huddled men, fearing for their lives, assuming that the whole movement was dead, everything was lost. And now as an old man, this is what he sees, a multitude that no one could number, people from every nation, tribe, people and language standing before the throne. And I realize I'm just wondering, but I wonder if there were tears going down old John's wrinkled cheeks into his gray beard. And I can almost, in my imagination, hear him mutter, "He did it. He did it. He said he would build his church, and he has done it." That men from every tribe and language and nation and people will be gathered before the throne of that one Jesus, ascribing all the praise and all the worthiness that he deserves. And old John being allowed to see it. You and I are on no fool's errand. I run into too many Christians who act like nobody wants to hear. What's the use of evangelizing? My friends, we are on no fool's errand. The end has already been foretold. The end has already been guaranteed. Our Savior promised us He will build His church, and He will, and He does, and He is. He is building His church, and He is building His church in your community, and He is building His church in our community, and you and I ought to be biblical optimists. We ought to have all of our hope in Jesus Christ, and with great optimism in Him and His promise, we should be zealous about evangelizing. We should have the constancy, we should have the courage, we should have the commitment of the Church of Jerusalem, continuing that gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that our Lord is sovereign, and He is a one who keeps His promises, and He will build His church. And I think one reason why most churches that are not evangelistic, I think the main thing that's holding them back is they've lost sight of the Savior and His promises. And they go around all woe begone and long faces saying, "Nobody wants to hear the truth today." I was with a group of pastors one time, and their churches were all stagnant. And the common thing, the thing I heard over and over ago that week was, "Despise not the day of small things. Despise not the day of small things." And I thought, well, I don't want to despise the day of small things, but why don't we ask the Lord for great things? Why don't we ask Him, "Jesus Christ, sovereign Lord, Savior of sinners, show your glory, show your might, and save many sinners in our day, in our community." And then to go forth with that kind of hope and confidence in Him. I think we sit in our living rooms, we sit in our studies, and we bemoan the fact that no one wants to hear the gospel today. How do you know? Get out there and see. Get out there and evangelize. Several of you have asked me in the last 24 hours about evangelism, and what do you do, and can you give us any pointers? Let me just take a few minutes, and then if we have time, we'll open it up for questions. But let me just talk about outreach in the local church in several categories. Let me begin using that pattern of the church in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, ends of the earth. Let's speak of that, and first of all, in the sense of local, your own Jerusalem, your own community. There are a number of ways you can do evangelism. You can have vibrant evangelism in your church, in your community. One way that we usually think of rather readily is public evangelism, and that is evangelism that goes on in the context of public meetings of your church. And I'm certainly not against that. I don't think that should be our primary method of evangelism, but by God's sovereign grace, we usually have unconverted people among us in our worship services. And I think we ought to realize that and welcome that. And I realize that there's a lot of people today that are very bothered by the seeker-sensitive movement, even as I am. But I wonder sometimes if we almost come across like we don't want non-Christians in our church. Well, of course we do. We want non-Christians to be in our meetings. And I think those of us that are preachers, we should address the non-Christians who are in our meetings, and we should address them openly and, can I say, comfortably. I don't mean that your goal is to make them comfortable, but I think you as a preacher should be comfortable, not intimidated by the fact that there's non-Christians there. And when I preach publicly at our church, I address the non-Christians in a comfortable way. I say things like, some of you are here today and you're still without Christ. I want you to know we are so glad you're here, that we believe that you're here today by divine appointment. You probably didn't even know that you came today by divine appointment. But we want you to know that that's our belief, that you came today by divine appointment. I want you to know we've been praying for you. And when you're here today, I want you to watch what's going on around you. When we sing our songs today, those of you here today without Christ, watch the people around you. Watch them express their love for Christ and ask, is that what I should have in my life? Is that what I should have in my heart? And when you hear the Word of God today, ask yourself, is Christ speaking to me? And address the non-Christians in a comfortable fashion, recognizing the fact that they're among you and you're glad they're among you, and giving them direction on how they should use that time. Even when we have communion services at our church, we do not dismiss the unconverted. I don't say all of this is for the believers, so all of you non-believers are now dismissed. I say for those of you here right now who are not believers, we're so glad you're here. And what I'd like to ask you to do right now is I would like you to be an active observer. The people around you who are believers are going to be participating in the Lord's Supper. But what I want you to do is to be an active observer. So you sit back and you watch and you listen what's going on around you. And you begin to ask, what's different from their life and my life? What do they have that I don't have? And as you listen to the testimonies and as you listen to the songs, and we use our public settings and we address the unconverted people among us openly, comfortably, calling them to Christ. And I would also encourage you, of course, to follow up. I think if you have unconverted people attending your church or visiting your church, that you should do everything you can to track them. We have a policy in our church that on Monday morning, our staff sits together and we begin to brainstorm. Who did we have with us yesterday? Didn't the Smiths have someone? Who was that with them? That was her unconverted son-in-law. Hey, would you call Mrs. Smith and get his address? I want to send him a letter. And we try to get a letter in the mail to him Monday morning. And we try to maybe put in a gospel tract or an offer to talk. You know, if you want to talk, let us know. Here's my phone number. And we follow up. We might even call them later in the week. Did you get my letter? Great. So glad you're with us. Glad your mom and father-in-law brought you on Sunday. And just kind of curious about what you heard. Do you have any questions about that? How can we help you? Anything we can pray for you? And you begin to establish contact with these people. Use your public settings for evangelism that way. If your church has a database, use your database for that. We track people. They get entered into the database. We can tell you when they got the letter and if they came back a second time. And we try to follow up that way. So if you don't have that yet, I would encourage you to find someone in your church who knows how to do that. And learn how to follow up with people that way. I just call that public evangelism. A second category, let me just call quickly, I won't talk much about this, programmed evangelism. And when people ask, how did you evangelism in your church? Usually that's what they're asking. What kind of programs do you have? Well, quite frankly, we don't have a lot of evangelistic programs in our church. It's not that we're against them, it's just that we don't do a lot of that. We have a jail ministry, and we have a team of people that go into the jail on a regular basis, and the most powerful minister from our church that goes into the jail is a former inmate, and the other inmates love to listen to him. They say, well, Ronnie, no offense to the rest of you guys, we want to hear from Ronnie, because he knows what it's like. And so we have a jail ministry, we have a men's ministry, we have men that reach out to other men in the community. And, you know, think about the people in your church. What context do they have? What passions do they have? And I'd go with it. You know, if you have a businessman that says, you know, Pastor, I would just love to have some sort of outreach in our church to people that I work with. Well, find out how you can help him do that. And you might even find others in the church that can join him in that. Maybe you got a group of golfers in your church or something. Encourage them to use golfing evangelistically and say, okay, you guys, why don't you start a golf scramble and make sure you got at least one or two unconverted person in each team. Our church softball team got out of the church league. We got out of the church league. It was a decision we made. We joined the city league. You know why? Lots more opportunities to evangelize. And we told the guys who organized the softball team, we want you to have at least two unconverted guys on our team. We want you to at least have two unconverted guys on our team. And we want you to meet with them and pray with them before every game. We want you to make friends with them. And Ken Moore is now a member of our church, and he was saved through our softball ministry. You know, you look for opportunities like that. But I would also encourage you, though, to think not just about programs, but what are you going to call it? People evangelism, personal evangelism, whatever you want to call it. And I would just say this, especially to those of us who are church leaders, invest in your people. Who do you want to be doing the evangelism? Everybody. You want all the people to be doing it. You want everyone to be doing evangelism. So now the question is, as a church leader, as a pastor, what is my ministry? How can I serve? How can I serve these ministers from our church in evangelism? How can I minister to all these evangelists that we have in our church? Well, there are several things you can do. One is prepare them. You know, one of the most common reasons given for not evangelizing? I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. Well, then tell them. I think even through our public ministry, we show them an example of what gospel evangelism is. You teach them the gospel through your preaching. But I would encourage you, even as I showed you yesterday, that 100, 200 level, 300 level, 400 level, we actually teach them how to evangelize in that process, where they have some idea of how to share the gospel. If you're looking for maybe a Sunday school book you could use, a small group thing on training people in evangelism, Will Metzger's book, Tell the Truth, that's a great book. You know, pick up something like Metzger's book, Tell the Truth, and take a group through that. And say, we're going to, as a group, we're going to learn how to evangelize, and put some feet to it, you know, have them give reports. So I would say prepare people. What we try to do in our church is we try to put tools in people's hands. And, you know, most churches have tracts that people can use. A lot of people today aren't readers. We have a tract rack as well, but we also have evangelistic tapes we give out. And what we tell our people is, if you'll give out these evangelistic tapes, there's no cost to you. I mean, if they want to buy tapes from our tape ministry, they cost $2. You know, but if they're evangelistic tapes, there's no charge. So if you will use this in your ministry to evangelize your relatives, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, there's no cost. Just use them. And so provide people. Put something in their hands they can use. I would say also pray for the people. And what I mean by that is pray for them specifically. And so what are most prayer meetings like in your church? You know, my Aunt Mildred, she's having a bunion, you know, taken care of on her foot next week. And my neighbor has gallbladder surgery scheduled tomorrow. We need to pray for her. And you know, I'm not saying don't pray for gallbladders and bunions, but not John Bunyan, but you know. I am not kidding. When I told a friend of mine I was speaking at the Bunyan conference, he said, is that for Christian podiatrists? Sorry, Fred. You have to understand, we live in an orthopedic community, a very medically based community, and people are always going to seminars on elbows and knees and shoulders and stuff. So, but I, you know, anyway, back to the story here. Where was I? Pray for people. So here are people in a ministry, and here's Joe, and he says, you know, there's this guy I work with. He's on my team at work. His name's Bill, and I've been talking to him over lunch. You say, that's great. Hey, let's all pray for Bill. And next week, you say, how'd it go with Bill this last week? And now the other people in your prayer circle, your prayer group, whatever, they know you value that. And the whole group is getting excited. And how's it going with Bill? And maybe they never met Bill. But they're praying for Bill, and they begin to understand that, hey, we're taking this serious, aren't we? We pray for these unconverted people by name. And we ask the next week, how did it go? Anything new happening there? And then someone else thinks, well, I could do that too. Well, you know, I've been witnessing to my neighbor. Her name's Jane. And that's great. Let's pray for you and your ministry to Jane. And you celebrate that and you pray for these people. That reminds me, I would say another thing we can do as leaders is celebrate the ministries of evangelism. If someone tells you that they're concerned about an unconverted friend or relative or schoolmate, I try to write that down. I have a terrible memory, so I carry around 3x5 cards. Someone says I can write everything I know on two sides, but you know, I write it down. I especially if it's a young person that tells me that. If I have a teenager say, you know, pray for me, I'm witnessing to this kid on my soccer team, I'll write that down. And I'll write down the kid's name on the soccer team. And I'll carry that with me, and that reminds me to pray about that. And then when I see that teenager from our church the next Sunday, I say, hey, how'd it go? Did you get to talk to, you know, your soccer teammate friend about the Lord? And that kid knows now that as a leader, I value his ministry. I'm supporting his ministry, and I'm saying, that's so good that you're evangelizing your teammate, and I want to support you in that. And just this past week or so, 18, 19-year-old in our church said, you know, I'm meeting with this high school gal, and can you give me some evangelistic Bible study materials that would be good for someone that age? And we celebrate that. You know, we talk about that. And I would say something else you can do in celebrating people's ministries that way is to have people publicly to share their stories. If your church has testimony times, encourage people to tell the story. Tell us how that's going. We have a guy in our church. He's an orthopedic engineer. And he has, once a week, he has a Bible study over lunchtime at one of the big orthopedic companies. And lots of people in our church know he does that. And so every so often in a public setting, we'll say, well, let's hear a report about the Zimmer Bible study. You know, how's that going? And Bob will stand up and talk about the Bible study. And people jot notes. They say, oh, yeah, I need to pray for that guy, this guy. And so you're making it a public issue. You're saying, our church is into evangelism. We're into reaching the lost for Christ. And we talk about it, and we talk about it a lot, and we pray about it. And people begin to say, that's a high value here. That's something we want to be part of. You have a church newsletter, something like that? Highlight some of these ministries. Do an article on the Zimmer Bible study. Do a highlight on this evangelistic softball team or whatever. Do an article and talk about it, you know. And people begin to catch on that, hey, this church is really into evangelism, aren't they? And then, in the Lord's sovereign grace, people are converted, aren't they? I met a lady at our church a couple weeks ago, and I said, Tana, it's so good to meet you. How did you end up here? Do you know some of the folks in our church? And I said, yeah, I'm in Tom's Bible study. Tom has a Bible study. Okay. This guy works at the hospital. Well, he started a Bible study with other people that work at the hospital, and Tonda was converted. Now, we don't have an indoor baptistry at our church. We're in rented facilities, so most of our baptisms take place in warm weather, unless we can find another church that's nice enough to let us use theirs. Whenever Tonda gets baptized this summer, guess who's going to baptize her? Not me. Tom's going to baptize her. I don't know if Tom knows that yet. But we've had baptisms at our church where we've had 5 or 6 or 7 different baptizers. And I'm not saying you have to do this, but I tell the person who was instrumental in the other person's salvation, if you would like to do the baptism, I just want you to know I would like you to do the baptism. Don't worry, I'll teach you how to do it. You don't have to be afraid. I'll teach you how to do it. But I think it would be wonderful if you baptized the person that you brought to the Lord. Would you do that? And almost always they say yes. Some people say, no, I can't do that. You do it, Pastor. and so I'll do it. But, you know, it's wonderful to see the evangelizer doing the baptism. And see, you start doing that, and that becomes part of who you are as a church. It begins to communicate in your church this value that our church is into spreading the gospel. We value that. We celebrate that. And we can tell stories of people who have evangelized and many times seen fruit of their labors. God has been very gracious, and we celebrate those new believers that way. So I would encourage you in all those ways. Let me just quickly mention Judea and Samaria regionally. Sovereign Grace churches have a tendency to draw people from a distance. And that's been true in our case. Twice now, we've helped plant churches in northern Indiana because we've had a group of people coming from this town to our town to worship with us. And the most recent one is in the South Bend area. Please pray for this new work. South Bend, as some of you know, is the home of Notre Dame. Highly Catholicized area. We had about 20-25 people driving from the South Bend area to Winona Lake. It's about an hour's drive. And they were driving down every Sunday. And they did this for quite a while. And finally, we woke up. And we said, well, why are we doing this? And so one of my fellow pastors dedicated 2 years of Sunday nights. And every Sunday night, he would drive to South Bend. And he would have a Bible study in the home. Some of you told me you know Charlie Clark. They met in the home of Charlie Clark every Sunday night for 2 years. And the group grew to be 35 or so. And this past month, they began meeting on Sunday morning as Christ Church in Michiana. And pray for this new church. They're excited. They already have their own building. This is amazing. And next month, we're going to have a dedication service for that. And but if you have a group of people in your church driving a distance, why don't you have maybe a home Bible study in their community and begin to pray, Lord, would you have us plant a church over here and over here? And even smaller churches can do that. It's kind of hard because you're giving up a major percentage of your church. But I think God will bless you if you do that, and he'll replace those sheep that you sent over to another part of his flock. And then internationally, globally, I would strongly encourage your church to get involved in short-term missions. I can't think of a tool that opens people's eyes up more quickly to the needs around the world other than getting involved in short-term missions. And this kind of grew small at our church. We had maybe one team a year, and now we send, I don't know, four or five teams a year, different parts of the world, and it just keeps growing. And if you don't know how to do that, get hold of us. And there are some teams. I know a lot of Sovereign Grace people go down to Mexico every year with David Sitton. And we just had some folks down there with him just recently on an exploratory trip down near the Guatemala border and the state of Oaxaca. You know, team up with some of these people. If you don't have, you know, your own missionaries on the field or you know how to do that, team up with some other churches and take some short-term trips. Open people's eyes that way. Begin to pray for missionaries in a very personal way. Don't just say, and Lord, please bless all the missionaries. You know, pray for specific needs. Get to know them. Call them. Most missionaries today have email. We have a missionary out in the bush from our church, Brad Settle. Some of you support the Settles. He's out in the bush of Tanzania. But they have a satellite phone, and once a week he can connect to email. It's expensive, but he can connect to email. You can stay in communication with these people today, no matter where they are. We have a missionary out in the mountains of northern Thailand. Guess what? He just got a phone. Just a few months ago, we can actually call him out in the jungles of Thailand. We live in a communication age. Stay in touch with your missionaries. Find out what's going on. Go visit them. Write them letters. And then I think it would be good if all of us as churches prayed, Lord, make us a sending church. I'll tell you a quick story and I'll quit. About 8 or 9 years ago, a group of 5 or 6 families in our church began to meet every Tuesday night. And they began praying. This was not elder-led. This was not elder-prompted. 6 or 7 families on their own began to pray, Lord, use Christ Covenant Church to be a sending church. At that point, we had not sent out any missionaries from our local assembly. Within 2 years, 4 of those families were on the mission field. 4 out of that 6 or 7 that would get together on Tuesday nights. They are now in, we had 2 in Tanzania, 2 different places in Tanzania. Sicily, the Gaunts, who many of you know, and the Applins who are in Ireland. Our missions pastor, Steve Henry, has begun praying a very bold prayer, and he even prays it publicly. He's praying, Lord, raise up 10 more families by 2010. Now, that's very specific, but that's the way Steve prays. And he's praying in front of our whole church, Lord, raise up 10 more families by 2010. That stretches you. Why not pray? Why not ask? Why not ask the Lord for great things? He promised he'd build his church, and he will. Do we have any time for questions? Or we don't have time for questions. Thank you so much.
Sorry about the questions, but the powers that be say there's another group coming in and they desperately need to get the rooms clean. We should have announced the have you get out of your room before you came to the meeting, but that was our fault. We're glad you're here. Look forward to next year. How many are here for the first time this year, by the way? Okay, just curious. Glad you're here. Glad you're here. Let's stand together and be dismissed. Our Father and our God, we rejoice in the privilege that's ours to know you. We thank you for the very privilege of serving you in ministering the gospel. We ask your blessing on every heart and every life. You know our down-sitting and our uprising, our fears, our doubts, our sins. You know our thoughts afar off. If we know our hearts, we love you. And we love you because you first loved us. We thank you for these times when we come apart and our minds are stretched and our hearts are challenged and we're encouraged when we see the great things that you have done and are doing. And they make us zealous to see those same things happen in our own life and our own ministry. We do ask your blessing on the things that have been said, and those things that have been the truth and have grown out of your word. We pray that you would seal them to our hearts and make them a part of our very being. And those things which were not correct, we pray you would cause us to forget them like the wind drives away the chaff. Bless every speaker. All of the efforts they put in preparation for this time. Bring us back together again next year, we pray you, for another good time in you. And we shall praise you for all you accomplish, because we ask in the name and to the glory of the one who deserves it all, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.